I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. Here in this chapter, it's often referred to as an anti-idol polemic. A polemic is writing against something, against these idols that Israel might be tempted to go after. When I was preparing this sermon, I initially was going to take the whole chapter, Isaiah 46, 1 through 13, which is listed in your bulletin. But in preparing it, too many things started popping up, and I didn't want to shortchange anything, and I also didn't want to make it way too long. So we're actually just going to focus on the first five verses. And then, Lord willing, if I come back, I believe later in March also to preach, we'll consider the remainder of this passage. So we're going to focus primarily on verses 1 through 5, but we'll read the whole chapter of Isaiah 46 together. Beginning at verse 1. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops low. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. They stoop and bow down together. Unable to rescue the burden, they themselves go off into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all who remain of the house of Israel, you whom I have upheld since you were conceived and have carried since your birth, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. To whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god, and they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place, and there it stands. From that spot it cannot move. Though one cries to it, it does not answer. It cannot save him from his troubles. Remember this. Fix it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far-off land a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are far from righteousness. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away. My salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, the church, the people of God, throughout the ages, and especially during this time, that as Isaiah looks forward to Israel's deportation to Babylon, but the church, the people of God, have always been threatened by the possibility of adopting or adapting to the idols or to the culture in which they find themselves in. Let me illustrate this point. If you've ever tried to, and I'm sure everyone's done this at some point, not really though, try to boil a frog. Now, frogs are cold-blooded, which means that they basically, their body temperature adapts to whatever environment they're in, whether they're in the air or in water. Their body simply just adapts to the temperature. And so if you ever try to boil a frog, maybe you can check this on me, but supposedly you don't have to put a lid on the pot. Whereas you take the frog and you put him in the water's safe and the water's fine for him. But as you put the heat on, the water gets hotter and hotter. And as the water gets hotter, his body simply just adapts to the water around him. And he's totally unaware that as the water gets hotter and hotter and hotter, eventually it's going to lead to his death, to his demise. And Israel, as they go off into Babylon, as Isaiah is looking forward to, they have not yet been exiled. Isaiah is speaking to Judah in the south. And Judah is to go into exile, they're to be sent into Babylon. And there is the threat that as they are there in Babylon, as they are sort of in the pot of Babylon, That they're going to fail to recognize the danger that is around them, and they're simply going to adopt it and adapt to that environment, adopt the idols, as Bel and Nebo are mentioned here, and that they are simply going to forget the Lord their God, and it's going to end in their destruction. And so here in Isaiah chapter 46, the prophet and the Lord speaking through Isaiah is warning his people about this threat of failing to trust in the Lord their God as they go off into exile, and to then to trust in the gods of this world. And we ourselves are not immune to this threat also. We ourselves have not arrived safely home yet in the new heavens and the new earth. That there's still threats around us, still things that vie for our trust and for our faith, idols that are around us. Maybe not physical idols that we build as Nebo and Bel, but there are idols that things that we idolize. Like we can, as Calvin will say, and I'll mention even later, a well-known statement, as he says, that our hearts are perpetual idol factories. And so this threat of idolatry, this threat of failing to see the uniqueness and the sovereignty of God, and then abandoning him for these idols, is a threat for Israel, it's a threat for us even today. It's the same threat as we enter into that pot, as into that water. And so then as we come to Isaiah chapter 46, the Lord compares himself in a really majestic and great way. He compares himself to these idols to remind them, as he says in the chapter, remember this. Now fix it in mind, screw it into your brains. Don't forget this, that I am God and there is no other. He's here, he's competing here, and he's putting on display his absolute uniqueness and his greatness in comparison to these idols, as he even foretells their doom and their destruction. And so as we come to this passage then, one of the things that the Lord emphasizes, especially in these opening verses that we're going to focus on, verses 1 through 5, is that he emphasizes the fact that whereas the idols are burdens for their people, they weigh them down, and that they become heavy for them, it's the Lord who carries his people. It's the Lord who carries his people, who sustains his people, who rescues his people. Where the idols demand your work and your attention and your making of them and your sustaining of them, the Lord says, no, it's the very opposite when it comes to the one true God. It's I who sustain you, I who carry you, I who will rescue you. And so as we come then, the main point and the theme that I really want to drive home and I want us to see here is that the Christian life from beginning to end is lived on the broad shoulders of God. Christian life from womb, as he says in the passage, from womb to old age, is lived on the broad shoulders of God. And I want us to flesh that out. And I want us to see that point, and that's the point I really want us to get. And we'll break it down, the sermon, into two points. And the first point, I want to contrast that statement with what the idols do. And the first point will be the idols who you carry. And the second point I want to expound upon the theme where we see the God who carries you. So our first point is the idols who you carry. The second point, the God who carries you. And so first, the idols who you carry. You might reverse the statement or flip the statement that I just made regarding the idols. And you might say that the non-Christian life, if the Christian life is lived on the broad shoulders of God, well, the non-Christian life from beginning to end is lived with the crushing weight of an idol on your shoulders. That's the picture here that we get of these idols, of worshiping or serving anything other than God. It is to have a weight that is heavy on your shoulders that you must bear. And you look at verse 1, it says, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops low. Bel and Nebo were sort of the two most prominent deities, or so-called deities, in the Babylonian pantheon. All of their gods, Bel and Nebo, they were the two most prominent. Nebo is sometimes referred to as Bel's son, and so they were coming together here. And what he says here, as he's looking forward to Israel's exile into Babylon, he's already predicting here, he's already prophesying of Babylon's destruction. As he says here that Bel bows down, and the phrase here to bow down doesn't just have in mind sort of revering something or worshiping something, but it's going down in defeat. It's sinking to your knees as you've been hit with a sort of death blow to you. And that's what Bel is doing here. See the same thing, the same verb in 2 Kings 9:24. There we read, then Jehu drew his bow and shot Joram between the shoulders. The arrow pierced his heart and he slumped down. He bowed down in his chariot. That's what Isaiah is saying is happening to Bel here. This great and most prominent deity of Babylon, the person in whom Babylon sought their protection, sought their identity, sought all that they trusted in for protection, is being brought to its knees, sinking down, slumping down as it's been struck really by the judgment of God. That God's judgment has come against Bel, and Bel himself unable to rescue Babylon. Unable to put up even a single fight. He makes no response. He just simply bows down. That's all we read about him here. It's the only verb. That's all he does is he falls down. He tumbles in defeat. And we see here then that the fate of Babylon, the fate of the nation of Babylon, was tied to this God. It was tied to Bel. And so if Bel is bowing down, if Bel is going down in defeat, well then Babylon is right there with him. Because Babylon trusted in Bel. Babylon trusted in this idol to protect them. But rather than protecting them, rather than sort of putting on his shoulders the nation of Babylon to bring them through this difficulty and to protect them, he himself is going down in defeat. And rather than carrying his people, Bel instead must be carried, as we read, as it goes on. Their idols, continuing in verse 1, their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The image that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. They stoop down and bow down together, unable to rescue the burden, they themselves go off into captivity. See the repetition there, burden, burden, burden. Idols, things that we, to worship anything other than the one true and living God, is heavy. It is burdensome. And so we recognize here with Bel, that Bel himself becomes a burden, but we see this principle played throughout, and even in our own lives. Idols are always heavy. And so a good question to ask myself, I mean, we said before, as Calvin said, that our hearts are perpetual idol factories. We can make idols out of our work. We can make idols out of our appearances. We can make idols out of the amount of money that we possess. We can make idols out of good things. The fact that I go to a church that worships on morning and evening on Sundays. I mean, we can make idols out of very, very good things. And a question that is very helpful of maybe identifying, is this thing an idol in my life? Is to ask yourself, is this thing heavy for me? Is this thing like weighing me down? Because if it is, it's most likely functioning in your life as an idol. Is it something that do I find life with? Then it's not. Then I'm enjoying it properly as something that's a good gift from God. And I'm recognizing that it's from Him, and thanksgiving goes to God through it. And this thing becomes a light to me. But if this thing is weighing me down, if it consumes my thoughts, if it's the first thing I think about in the morning, and then worry starts to rush through my mind, or it's the one thing that I say, well, if I just had this thing right, then my life would be perfect. Is it heavy? And if it is heavy, then it is functioning as an idol. It can make things heavy. Now, some maybe children might say, well, you don't want to use this excuse and go to your parents and say, well, you know, my homework feels kind of heavy, so I think I don't want to make it an idol, so I'm not going to do it. No, that's not the point here. Now, yes, we can make our grades an idol. Where do you draw your sense of identity from, your value? Well, I get straight A's on my exams, or I perform really well in this. Now, yes, that can become an idol. Does it actually destroy you to perform poorly on an exam? Now, it should, in one sense, if you didn't study and you're not working hard enough. But if you did work hard and you simply could not get a great grade, does it destroy you? Does it destroy you if you can't get that certain level of pay or salary? If it does, then money has become an idol for you. We work hard and we strive after these things, but they should not be crushing us. Idols always crush us. They always weigh us down. And I had read this quote at the adult Sunday school that I've been teaching, and it's written by a secular person. I believe he's even possibly an atheist, but he recognized something true about what we're talking about here, the heaviness of idols. And it's this guy, David Wallace, and he says this. He says, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing from some sort of God or spiritual thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive, weigh you down, crush you. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power. You will end up feeling weak and afraid. You will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect. Being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. That's coming from somebody who's not even a Christian, but there's a truth there. He's recognizing something that's true and confirmed by Scripture, that idols are heavy. They eat you alive. They demand more and more of you. They don't provide. They don't provide for you. They simply demand. They simply require. And the second thing we also see about idols here, so first that they're heavy, but also that they're helpless. They're helpless. As it says there, they're unable to rescue the burden. They're unable, they're incapable, they're impotent to rescue the burden. They demand that you carry them. They demand that you hold them up, and they simply do nothing about it when difficulty strikes. They abandon you. They're gone. Really, they've been a non-reality the entire time. But it's here that you recognize that they're nowhere to be found when times are tough, when sickness strikes, when there's crashes in the economy. When these things come about, well then, where are these idols? Where are these gods? I think of the in Revelation, I believe it's chapter 17 and 18 and even into 19. There, the city of Babylon, as it represents the securities of this world. And as it goes through a list of people, as they stand outside the city, and all they're doing is watching the city of Babylon just being destroyed. And they're weeping and they're wailing because all of their security was found in that city, in that Babylon. And all that they thought was secure for them in the end was meaningless, couldn't help them at all against the judgment of God. And so our idols are heavy, they're helpless. Calvin says this regarding these idols. He says, man's mind, full as it is of pride and boldness, dares to imagine a God according to its own capacity as it sluggishly plods, indeed is overwhelmed with the crassest ignorance. It conceives an unreality and an empty appearance as God. And so these gods are helpless because they're, as Calvin says, they're an unreality. They're non-existent. Not really there for you. They lie to you. They deceive you. They're just figments of people's imagination. So first we've seen then that these gods, the idols who you carry, they're heavy and that they are helpless. And so we ask ourselves again, is this thing heavy in my life? And when difficulty strikes, is this thing there for me when difficulty strikes? And those questions help us to identify things that could be functioning like Bel and Nebo did for the Babylonians. E.J. Young, sorry to read another quote to you, but E.J. Young had said this. He says, when man carries his God, the end is destruction. When the true God carries man, the end is salvation. When man carries his God, if you're the one, if it's on your shoulders, then the end is destruction. When the true God carries man, the end is salvation. Now, to transition us into our second point, I want to tell a story. And the beginning is a little bit funny, but then the second part ties into it. And growing up, though, my favorite like action figure was this Wolverine. It was really cool. Everybody knows Wolverine, the X-Men superhero guy. strong and powerful, recovers from any injuries or whatever. And so I had this this action figure. This thing was really, really cool. So when I ran me around 10, 11, my family and I had gone camping. And as we went camping, we thought we'd make a fire. We put a fire up. And so there was some bucket there, and we fill it with some wood and some leaves, and it's not lighting up. Like, we threw a match in, it's not there. So my dad takes some gasoline and he pours it in. We cheated, and so he pours it in and he takes the match and he throws it in, and still nothing happened. And so I'm like 10 years old, and so what do I do? Well, I look over, and as I look over, the flame shoots straight up. And so as this flame comes straight up, it burns, actually it literally burned my eyebrows off, my lip and my, and the top of my nose. And now in that moment, I believe I brought that action figure with me. What was Wolverine able to do at that moment, as strong and as powerful as he is? I mean, it's silly, but nothing, right? He just stands there. I brought him there. I carried him. I put him there. He's not going to help me. But who did help me? Well, in like a split second, my dad runs over, he picks me up, carries me to the water spout, and he gets my face on the water, and eventually brings me to the doctor. Wolverine, I think he's probably got left there. Like, I don't even know where he is right now. He's in the fire, yeah. And so, and it's a funny parallel, but that's exactly what the Lord is doing here with these idols. He's saying these idols, like, you form these, you fashion these, you set them up and put them there, and then you expect them to do something. Wolverine's not doing something, Bell's not doing something, Nebo's not doing something, but who is? Well, it's the Lord. It's the Lord who rushes in. It's the Lord who knows to act. It's the Lord who picks you up, just like my dad had picked me up, and knows what to do in those moments. Notice what he says there. It's the God who carries you. Verse 3, listen to me, O house of Jacob, all you who remain of the house of Israel, you whom I have upheld, I've literally lifted you upon my shoulders since you were conceived and have carried since your birth. Even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. The Christian life, from beginning to end, is lived on the broad shoulders of God. Not with idols weighing us down, but it's lived on the broad shoulders of God. From beginning to end, notice it says there, since your birth, as it says there at the end of verse 3. Even, you can also translate it, ESV translate it as from the womb. From the very womb, and then to your gray hairs, to your old age, which has to do to the very end, basically, it's saying. He's saying from beginning to end, from womb to grave, from conception to closing your eyes in death, I am he who carries you. I am he who has you upon his shoulders, bringing you, walking with you, never forsaking you. There's this beautiful passage that I'm always reminded of in Hosea. Hosea chapter 11. I just want to read it. You'll find it on page 896. And here the Lord speaks of his love for Israel as he refers to them as his children and himself as a father who has cared for them. In Hosea chapter 11, there at verse 1, and you get this, again, this beautiful picture. There it says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. I mean, you have here, and you can keep going on, there at the Lord, but with deep compassion here the Lord has for his people, that he doesn't just stand over us as judge and as some sovereign king who demands of us, but he's our father who stoops down with gentleness. He takes us by the hand, as the imagery has here, even this, you know, this, the softness of a mother holding a child. I mean, that's what the Lord does for us. He carries us. You see, idols, for idols, the whole point is slavery. But for God, the whole point is sonship, daughtership, being a child of God. With slavery, there's bondage, there's heaviness, there's tyranny, there's being forced labor. But with God, there's sonship, there's love, there's forgiveness, there's patience, there's coming alongside them and holding up and helping. And that's the massive contrast here. In our own lives, it's like, why should I abandon these idols? Why should I get rid of them? Because they're destroying you. And you're refusing the one person with whom you can find life. The one God in whom there is fullness of life. The one God where you find real rest for your soul. That's the only place you can go. And we think about it and begin to apply this notion that the whole Christian life from beginning to end is lived on the broad shoulders of God. And that means our whole lives. Everything that we face, we do so not on our own, but again, on the shoulders of God, borne up by Him. And we can draw out a few examples here. Later in Isaiah chapter 53, we read of that servant of God, the suffering servant. And there we read regarding the iniquity and the unrighteousness of God's people, the sin and the wickedness that has defined God's people, that even defines us. And many of us can recognize this and feel the weight of our sin, the burden that our sin is to us, as the guilt of that sin meets us in our inward being, in our own hearts. We feel that guilt and we feel the weight of that sin upon us. And we come then to that servant. To, you know, what is God? You know, if the Christian life from beginning to end lived on the broad shoulders of God, well, then how does God carry our sin? What does He do about that burden, that heaviness for us? Well, here in Isaiah 53, we read of this servant. And notice what he does there in verse 4 of chapter 53. It says, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." Do you see the beauty of this passage here? The very sin that would burden you, the very sin that would weigh you down and ultimately crush you, the servant, as we know now it to be Jesus Christ himself, takes that upon himself. Notice all the virtue he took upon, that he carried, that he bore, that it was upon him the punishment. That Christ himself bears the guilt of our sin as he takes it to the cross. And it's there that the weight of our guilt is taken off from us, that we find rest for our souls and for our lives. That we have broken God's law, we have sinned against God himself. And it's only in Jesus Christ bearing our sins, taking it to the cross, that we come to be relieved of that burden. It's there on the cross that Jesus pays the full penalty of that burden, of that sin, that he is crushed under the weight that would crush us. He was crushed in our place where we deserved to be, that we might then be carried by God. He carries away our burdens. And he carries us. We also read this same thought in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. There it says, regarding Christ, it says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You notice the echo there of Isaiah 53. He has borne our sins. We might die to sin and live for righteousness. And by him we have been healed. If you ever read The Pilgrim's Progress, I would highly suggest you do if you haven't. And there, Pilgrim, or Christian rather, has this burden on his back. And it's weighing him down. And it's not until he comes to Calvary. It's not until he comes to the cross that this weight is there lifted off of him. And he sings this song of deliverance as he comes to the cross and as this burden tumbles off of him. As he comes to the cross, he says, "Thus far did I come laden with sin, weighed down with sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in till I came here." What a place is this? Must here be the beginning of my bliss, of my joy? Must here the burden fall off my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed cross, blessed rather be the man that there was put to shame for me. See, the weight of our sin is put upon Jesus Christ that we might go free, that we might have that lifted off of us. And we don't have to, slouch over. We can stand up tall and straight because we are living our lives on the broad shoulders of God. We also see this play out in many other ways throughout Scripture. Just to name two more. We see also in 1 Peter regarding our anxieties, the anxieties and the stresses of life. 1 Peter 5, verse 7, rather beginning at verse 6. It says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." God is saying, the things that you're worrying about, the stresses, the things that are in your mind when you wake up in the morning and that are forcing you and weighing you down, he's saying, cast them on me, throw them upon me. George Mueller, you may know his name. He had an orphanage a long time ago. But he was one who had some great stories of a man who trusted God, of a man who knew that God would provide for him. And one morning, he was asked, if he was worried, and there were bills piling up, and he wasn't sure. And so he's asked by a friend, he's like, aren't you like upset? Isn't this weighing you down? And he says this great line to this person. He said, "No. I rolled 60 things onto the Lord this morning." We think about that. He's rolled them on to the Lord. Are we doing that? When we wake up in the morning, especially younger people, is the first thing you check is your Facebook, which then all of a sudden things start running through your mind and everything becomes a blur and you're weighed down by these things, by these pressures. Or is your first thing to go to Scripture, to hear God's Word, to remind yourself to hope in God, to remind yourself of the promises of God this morning, that he cares for you, that he wants to lift up your burdens? Is that where you go first? It should be. It should be. Not to Facebook, not to anything else, but to the Lord, because he cares for you. And so we roll our anxieties onto him. And one more thing that we can consider, and again, we could keep going, but Psalm 55, verse 22. There it says, "Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall." Again, we see that same thing. Cast your cares on the Lord. And elsewhere in the psalm, he's going to talk about that our lot in life, or the cares of life. And that what he's saying here is that whatever situation you find yourself, whatever your lot in life is, God is there to carry you in it. For some of us, it might be the struggles of suffering. And we're going through a time of sickness. And that's our lot in life at this moment. And God is saying, "I'm there to carry you. You're on my shoulders. Yeah, it's going to be difficult, but I'll bring you through this." Some of us may be struggling with singleness. And we're saying, "This is my lot in life, and it feels heavy." Well, you are lived as a Christian. You are on the broad shoulders of your Father, and he will carry you through this as well. Some of us are going through difficult relationships. And we don't know when they're weighing us down. This is my lot in life at the moment. Well, God is saying, "Listen, you're on. I got you. I'm not going to fall. You're not too heavy. I got you." God is saying, "I will carry you." No matter your lot in life, no matter what you're facing, it could be good things. And that's also a tricky thing, right? where life seems to be going really well. Everything that I need, I'm getting. I'm doing well in work. My grades are great. My friendships and my relationships, everybody, they're fantastic. My kids are listening to me. And yet, it's in those moments we might forget that we're on the shoulders of God. But we need to always remember that whether it's good or whether it's bad, whether it's heavy on us or whether it's we feel very light, we are always, from beginning to end, from womb to grave, living and riding on the shoulders of our God. No matter where we are at, that wherever our lot in life, we are on the shoulders of God. So then the psalmist, Isaiah, or the Lord through Isaiah, says in verse 5 there, as we consider this contrast between the idols who are nothing and the one true God who carries, the idols that demand you to carry them and the God who carries you. And he says there, as a sort of conclusion to what he's been saying, but also anticipating what's to come, which we're not going to get at this morning. But there in verse 5, to whom will you compare me? So in light of all of what we've been talking about, who else could you go to that is going to sustain you, that's going to take upon them and deal with your sin? Who can you go to? Who can you compare God to, who's going to be there to have all of your anxieties cast upon him? Who is going to be there to carry you on his shoulders through every lot in life? Who can compare? Who will you compare me or count me equal? I mean, is there maybe somebody on level with me? No. To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? You put up God's resume next, nothing comes close. Nothing comes close. There's nothing in creation. There's nothing that we can go after that is going to carry us through life from womb to grave, from beginning to end. And it's that, for this reason, also, verse 9 says, and we're not going to get there, but it says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. That's the answer to that question in verse 5. Who is like me? No one. Who is like me? I am God and there is no other. There's no one else you can go to. No one else you can go to who will carry you. As we come to a conclusion, we also see many of you may even be reminded of Jesus' own words, as he says in Matthew 11, words that are familiar to us. As he says there, Matthew 11, verse 25, or rather, dropping to 27, says, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And he gives out this invitation, come to me. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's with Christ, as we come to him, that the burden is taken off, that we find lightness, we find rest for our souls, the very rest that God promised his people long ago, the rest that Christ has entered into, he promises it to us. And he is sufficient. He is sufficient to be that for us. He is sufficient for us in all of life, in all of our needs. And here in Isaiah, as he speaks about, he says, I am he. Notice the emphasis here. I am he. Verse 4, I am he who will sustain you. I have made you. I will carry you. I will sustain you. I will rescue you. All these I ams. And is not Jesus Christ the one who tells us that he is the I am? That in everything that we need, he is that for us. That he is the bread of life. So whoever comes to him shall not hunger or thirst. That he is the light of the world. That whoever follows him will never walk in darkness, but will have light, the light of life. That he is the door of the sheep. That whoever goes through him will be saved. And they will find pasture for their souls. They'll find nourishment. That he's the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. But he says that I am the resurrection and the life. As we face the trial of death itself, he's saying, I got this for you. Come to me. Doesn't have to weigh you down. I am the resurrection and the life. And we say, well, I don't know where to go in life or what to follow. He says, well, I am the way, the truth, and life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. And lastly, he says, I am the true vine. So if you abide in Christ, you are nourished. You are nourished from womb to grave. Who can compare to Jesus Christ? Where else would you go, as the Apostle Peter says, as Jesus, as the other disciples left? He says, aren't you going to leave too? Well, who else can we go? Who else has the words of eternal life? Who else can be these things for you, to act for you? No one. Jesus Christ is incomparable in his glory and his love for you and what he has done for you. And so we come to him. We abandon those idols that promise us false security. We abandon those idols that weigh us down. And we come to Jesus Christ and we find rest for our souls. The Christian life, from beginning to end, is lived on the broad shoulders of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has invited us to come to him, that he has taken upon himself our punishment, our sin, and was crushed for it, but that he was raised to new life, entering into that rest that we forsook and the rest that we could not obtain. And so, Lord, may we come to him by faith. Grant us faith that we might rest in Christ, rest in his provision, rest in his sufficiency for us. And that we would also, Lord, as we come to rest in Christ, we would overflow with joy and gratefulness. And that we would then be led to teach and to proclaim Jesus Christ to the world around us. That there is rest for this weary world. That there is a place where they can find a place to lay aside their burdens, a place where all of their anxieties can be cast away. But Father, may we rest in Jesus Christ and rest in your love for us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.